If you have your Bibles with you, brothers and sisters, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We are coming to the end of Jesus' inaugural week. It began with John standing up and declaring, "I am not the Messiah. No, I can't even untie the sandals of the one who comes after me, who was before me." And Jesus is recognized. He's identified by John the Baptist. He steps out of his shadow and begins to gather his own disciples. He has John's clear approval in that because that's what he was called to do. He gathers his disciples. And at the end of chapter 1, Nathanael is kind of amazed at what Jesus has done. And of course, Jesus says to him, "Because of this do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he didn't have to wait long to see those words fulfilled. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I wonder if there's anyone in here who has never heard this story. But listen, kind of afresh if you can. On the third day, and that would actually be the sixth day now of this, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, as we saw in chapter 1. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. Pray with me, please. Father, we know this story, or at least we think we do. So, Father, open our ears and hearts to be able to hear afresh the ministry of Jesus Christ. His inaugural sign, that we might have ears, hearts to understand, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself talking to someone, and it's usually a woman talking to a man, and you realize they actually haven't heard a word you've said in the last 5 minutes? You know, they've answered questions, but they don't seem to really be related to what you thought you were talking about. You know, their mind is somewhere else. And they don't really know what you're talking about. We've all had that experience at one time or another of our minds wandering off in the middle of something important, say like a sermon or something. Something triggers your thoughts and you seem to be drifting to those other things. I hope to show this morning that Jesus' mind wasn't wandering per se. He was pondering the nature and the purpose of his coming into the world. And it affects the answer that he gives to this question. Here we are, the wedding at Cana. And Jesus does his first sign. He is revealing who he is in this, and he is revealing why he came through this sign. Now, of course, who is he? Well, he's one who has all power and authority. He turns water into wine. He rearranges the created order. He takes the molecules and the elements of creation and does with them what he wills. He doesn't need to touch it. He doesn't need to make some command. There's not even any indication that he prays. He simply wills the transformation of water into wine. That is a demonstration of power and of authority like no other has or knows. But in this exchange, he is also, I think, revealing his position. He is more than Mary's son. He is going to reveal to her that he really is the son of his father. And she must learn to see him as Lord, as her Lord. Now we know the situation. Jesus, his mother, even his disciples have been invited to this wedding in Cana, about 10 miles north of Nazareth. It may have been family related. Mary, it seems, was pretty concerned about this. Was she a part of that family? And so she recognizes that there is a disaster brewing. This is a crisis. Now, we don't think of it in those terms. It's not, you know, what's the big deal? The party ends an hour early. No, this would have been a terrible embarrassment and in some ways shameful for this groom. Because of the nature of these things, they could go on for days, maybe a week. If you run out of wine on the first or second day maximum, you've got some trouble here. So it would be a bigger deal than it is today. Well, Jesus' mother comes. She thinks she knows the one who might have a solution. And so she comes to Jesus. Now, this is the woman who was visited by the angel Gabriel. This is the woman who pondered in her heart what these things could mean. And I don't believe that that was for, you know, those first few days or weeks after the announcement. She pondered these things in her heart as she saw him grow, as her husband dies and Jesus, her firstborn, steps in and cares for her and manages things so well. So she can speak to him. But there's a changing relationship here. Woman, what does this have to do with me? He doesn't say mother. John doesn't even call her Mary. He addresses her as woman, as he does all the women in the Gospel of John. It's not disrespectful, nor is it deferential. Jesus has a larger family. In Luke chapter 8 or Mark chapter 3, when he's told, Jesus is teaching and he's told, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to see you. What does he respond? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so this relationship is changing. He is beginning to reveal who he is, not just the son of Mary, but the son of God. It is not that he doesn't care for her. It is not that, but she no longer has authority to direct him. Doesn't mean that he doesn't care for her. I mean, we know that he will provide for her, even at the cross. Behold your mother. Behold your son, as he speaks to that beloved disciple, to care for her. But he has a higher calling. It is not, he is not there to do her will. He will do only the will of his Father. We'll see it in chapter 4. We'll see it throughout the gospel. So he is establishing some distance between himself and his mother. She will come to him like every other person, as one who turns to the Messiah to know grace and strength. She has no particular claim on him or special prerogatives as his mother. But he's also revealing why he came in this sign. Now, I admit it's an uncomfortable exchange there. We read that and we go, a bit of a rebuke here, isn't there? But Mary doesn't take offense. She knows, she responds in trust, in faith, that Jesus, who has cared for her, can indeed find a way to care for this bridegroom and this wedding. And so, as I say, she's not offended. Clearly, she just turns around and it is, it's an interesting thing to look at. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet arrived. Whatever he says, you do it. That's the trust of a mom, knows what he can do. And Jesus has not said, no, I will not. But his thoughts are somewhere else. My hour is not yet come. And I think we need to retain that word hour. We ought not to be, it isn't helpful to translate it, my time has not come. Because Jesus is thinking of a particular hour. He is thinking of the hour of his death. He's not saying my time has not yet come, my hour is not yet. He's not saying I'm not ready to reveal my power. I'm not ready to unveil my place and my work. He's going to do that in just a moment in the text. No, the hour that he's talking about is the hour of his death, when he will prepare his bride for his wedding banquet and feast. He's doing what everybody does at a wedding. You go to a wedding, you're sitting there with your husband or your wife. Do you start thinking about the vows you took? The years ago, all the things that have taken place, the hopes and desires that you had, maybe some of them dashed and broken. The disappointments that were there. Yes, we think about those things, don't we? Sure, you're happy for the couple, but your thoughts might sometimes really be far away. Or maybe you're thinking about a broken marriage. Or you're thinking of the desires that you have had that haven't been fulfilled. Yes, our minds wander. And Jesus is now thinking. His mind is pondering what that day will mean for him. His hour has not yet arrived. It's coming. Notice that the cross is before Jesus immediately. The unveiling of his ministry, the cross is before him. It is not an afterthought. It's not an accident. It's not Jesus had other plans and somehow the Romans and the Jews got in the way and he was put to death. Oh, God has to go to plan B. No. This is before him. It's why he came. And he is reminded of it. He will need to, in his hour, give himself up for her. The language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:25. Because he needs to present his bride holy and without blemish, that is, spotless and pure. He's thinking about his wedding day. Because Jesus came to be the bridegroom. And I don't think that it's a coincidence that Jesus is at a wedding on the sixth day. There are many correlations, and many believe that they're intentional, as I do, between that first week of creation and this opening week of the recreation. What took place on the sixth day in creation? The first wedding. God created man and woman and bound them together. And now on the sixth day, we come in Jesus' ministry to a wedding day. We can't be certain, but I think it is very likely that correlation is intentional. Jesus has come to claim his bride because he is the true bridegroom. And that wedding imagery is used throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, other places. Think of the whole book of Hosea in terms of a marital relationship, picturing the coming of the Messiah, the messianic age, the promise of God's deliverance throughout the Gospels. Matthew 22, Mark 2, Luke 5, 14, other places where Jesus is himself portrayed as the bridegroom. As I say, it's a frequent picture. Come to Revelation 19:7. He is preparing, the bride is being prepared for that day. Because Jesus has come to take his bride to himself. And so here we have this first sign, revealing what he brings and why he came. Now, for me, I want a little more drama. You know, I mean, it's his first sign. He's revealing who he is and why he came. And, you know, Moses gets to bring plagues upon Egypt for months, you know, and then stands and divides the Red Sea. Now, that's pretty spectacular, I think, you know. Or Joshua, they come up to the flood stage Jordan River, and he tells the guys, okay, cross it. Wait a minute, you know, it's flood stage. Cross it. So they step in, and the river stops. That's a pretty good sign, you know. Who sees this? It's a wedding. Almost nobody sees it. The guy who first drinks it doesn't even know what happened here. And yet this is the sign that Jesus chooses to reveal why he has come. We need to get it. It doesn't need to be any more dramatic. Even if I want him to do something that's undeniable to the whole world. Well, now wait a minute. All I have to do is walk outside and look at the creation. And people deny that every day. Jesus gives a sign that his followers, his own, will see and understand. And a small group sees it, and many of them, it seems, forget it. His first sign may not look dramatic, but it is. And think about it. So much wine! Yes, he's providing for the wedding, all right, and probably for the rest of their married life, you would think. He saves the groom from shame and embarrassment. No question there. I've often wondered, when Jesus says, okay, now these servants have gone out, they've filled these jugs, they know what those purification jars were used for the whole time. You know, purification jars, you wash when you come in. You need to be cleansed. So they've filled them up. I don't know that they dumped them and stuck them in an autoclave first. I kind of doubt that, you know. They filled them up because that's what they were told to do. They didn't know what was coming. And then Jesus says, well, you know, take it out. Get a glass. Take it to the master's ceremonies there. And I've often wondered, did it change when they, you know, when they handed it to him? Did they see the change? When was the transformation? Was it when they ladled it out and, whoa, that's not what I put in there? Or are they still carrying it up to this guy, you know, and it sure looks like water to me. What's going to happen when I hand this to him? Did they see that transformation? But as I said, Jesus simply wills its change. If they didn't see that change, it took a heck of a lot of courage to walk up there, didn't it? You were liable to have your head on a platter when he drinks it. But they went, such is the power of Jesus' word. Go. And they did. The master of the ceremonies didn't know where it came from, but they did. Jesus makes somewhere between, I don't know, 1,000, 1,200 pounds of wine. That's a lot of wine. Over 150 gallons That's a lot of wine. The volume is just staggering. What an abundance! There's no thought of running out, no matter how long this party lasts. Jesus provides for that wedding. Do you realize that picture is a picture of His provision for our feast? As I said, He's thinking of His own blood, of His own wedding. He's thinking of the blood that will be shed for His own bride. And we know that because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 12:4. The life is in the blood, we're told in Leviticus 17. And it's the blood that makes atonement. Jesus would tell the world, John 6, that we needed to drink His blood, or there's no life in you. His blood is true drink. And then He sat, as we will sit in a few minutes, to say, this cup is what? My blood. This cup is My blood, shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And here is this overflowing abundance. A blood that is not tainted by sin. A blood that can cleanse us and deliver us from the wrath of God and the penalty against sin and the bondage of sin. This was Jesus' sign. A provision that cannot be exhausted. That's the abundance. We're going to look through chapters 2, 3, and 4, and I think we're going to see that picture over and over again. The abundance of what, the overflowing abundance of what God is doing in Christ, and the transformation. He takes water and turns it into wine. Follow as we look at the stories and the issues that follow what Jesus is doing there. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is covered in fullness. The old has gone, the new has come. Those jars of purification are now filled with a new wine. All those rites of purification, of the external washings and cleansings, none of which could really deliver us ultimately from sin. He's changed it all, put them to a new purpose. He has purified it, cleansed and washes us clean. And it's not external. We drink of it. We take it in and we are made new. And so we drink of that abundance, and we're revived, and we're restored, and we're satisfied. I'm sorry if you are one of those who can't enjoy or appreciate a really fine wine. You don't like the taste, or it gives you migraines, or there's too much danger in this life associated with it. But understand that one day, we will come together to taste, as we read in Isaiah, the richest, the finest, when we sit at His table. Because He has gone there to prepare that table for us. And there will be no fears and no struggles in enjoying the feast that He lays out. Here is a sign of the arrival of the Messianic age. The old institutions are passing away. They are being transformed. And His drink cleanses us and satisfies. And so He reveals His glory. The glory of the bridegroom who will sanctify His bride. And it tells us that the disciples believed. They saw the sign, which is what the signs are for, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The disciples believed. It doesn't say that anyone else did there. that they understood, that they saw. It remained veiled for a time. But Jesus was revealing his glory. And we know that the best is saved for last. What did the Master of Ceremonies say? Wait a minute. Usually you put out the best you have, and then when everybody is past caring, you bring out the cheap stuff. But wow, where did this come from? You've saved the best for last. Isn't that the promise of the gospel? That we will live in this world, we still have to deal with this body of flesh. And we know what awaits us, and we know the grace that is already ours, and we walk in it, we know the abundance is there. But what is ahead of us? The best is saved for last. And we're told in Hebrews as well that even the saints of old are waiting that we join with that all together, because the best is yet to come. And so we can come awaiting that banquet. We know we've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that Christ did indeed come to that hour to pay that price, to deliver us, to bring that bride to himself, that he might have us with him at that wedding banquet, that marriage feast, Revelation 19, 7 and 9. So I am praying and asking you, brothers and sisters, that you come to this place knowing that there is yet more to come, knowing that the best is yet to come. But here's the foretaste when we come to worship. We look forward to the joy that we have here. We don't come with ceremonial washings anymore. We don't come with, you know, just trying to get all the outward form correct. Instead, we come not with outward adherence, but with inward delight. Because by faith, we stand forgiven, cleansed by that sacrifice of Christ. The Jews had to come with their rituals. But sadly, so many missed the abundance of God's provision. Here we have it when we come together. So I say, don't come with outward conformity, but come with inward delight and joy. Rejoice in the abundance of blessing in Christ, of grace and goodness. Come to taste and experience real refreshment. This is really good. To be together. I pray that the Christian life hasn't become stale to you. If it is, come to this banquet in anticipation of the abundance that is yet still to flow of goodness and blessing, in anticipation of our wedding feast, with our minds on things above. I do want to speak to those of you who are single for just a moment. I mean, we're just talking about the wedding and the banquet and the gathering and that union, that glorious union which we wait. Maybe you never wanted to be single. Maybe you're single again because you've lost a spouse through death or divorce or desertion. Maybe it was your own sinfulness that contributed there. But don't miss the promise that is here. Don't miss the reality that we, together, I mean, my sinful nature, I can't imagine my wife not being my wife in heaven. But she won't be. And I will, somehow I know that I won't have greater delight in her than I do in my Savior. There will be no male nor female in heaven, but there will be a union. And you and I all together, before Christ, in Christ, with Christ, the bride of the Lamb. Yes, we will have that union. And all the barriers to our fellowship and our unity and our union now, all torn down, all gone, stripped away. Lord, let us fix our eyes on what is yet to come, because the best is yet to come. It's interesting, what could have been a very humiliating and an embarrassing social disaster, the Lord transformed into the best, the absolute best. Isn't that Christ's transforming power? It's why he uses this sign. He turns losses and grief and failures into a means of blessing and promise and hope, pouring in that new wine of deliverance and grace and life. Johnny Erickson could have had a life that was consumed with anger and self-pity and frustration, but instead it was transformed into one of joy and fulfillment and ministry and fruitfulness. John Newton could have had a life that ended as an enemy of God. Instead, it was transformed by the power of God so that he might be a servant of the living God and know his favor and love. Larry Yeager, left to himself, would have simply been steeped in his selfishness and his loneliness. And instead, filled with hope and joy and promise and life, put your name in there. Jesus transforms what he takes hold of. And he doesn't have to come and appear to you physically and say, okay, I'm changing you, because he has the will and the power and the desire to bring about that transformation. And he makes it known through the signs that he gives. He makes things new. It's what he does. Seek the Lord for that renewal and satisfaction. And may we delight as we see the signs that are yet to come. This one sets the stage to reveal the bounty and the wonder and the beauty of the kingdom of grace that is being revealed. Father, open our eyes to it. May we see the signs that lead us, that bring us, that point us to Christ, and believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.